Philippians chapter 1 tonight. And the last time we were together, we considered verses 3 through 11. And tonight, I want to begin with verses 12 through 18. And I'm not going to read the verses. It's a rather lengthy passage that we're going to look through. But I'd like to draw your attention to just two things from this passage tonight. I think all of us agree that we live in very uncertain times. And I think all of us realize, at least in the back of our mind, there's just kind of a knowledge that sometime in the future, things could get difficult, even for us here in the United States. Some of you have lived in other places in the world like we have, and you know that in some of those places, we don't enjoy the same freedoms. We have limitations placed on us, limitations that most of us have never known living in this country. Particularly limitations that are involved in serving Christ. But we don't know when all of that may change. I wonder how many of you have heard of Richard Wurmbrandt and his wife Sabina. Richard Wurmbrandt, he was the founder of an organization, and the name slips me, but it has to do with, say it again? Voice of the Martyrs. Thank you very much. Richard and his wife Sabina, they were Romanian Jews and they were saved back in 1938. He had a real ministry during World War II, but after World War II ended, both he and his wife were imprisoned in 1950, and they spent several years in prison. And he wrote regarding his imprisonment, and listen to what he said. He said it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. He says, we were happy preaching. They were happy beating us. So everyone was happy. You know, you read that, and I chuckle too, but imagine the courage of this man and others who preached Christ in prison, in spite of the fact that they suffered such hardship. And I think that we know very little of suffering, and we know so little of opposition for the sake of Christ, though as we said before, it may very well be approaching. Now I ask the question, how do I, or how will I respond to opposition for Christ's sake in the future? How will we respond if in our lifetime we face opposition for the sake of Christ? You know, opposition for the sake of Christ, and I think this is the point of the passage we're going to look at tonight. Opposition for the sake of Christ does not give us a free pass from doing God's work. Quite the contrary. And so the question we need to ask is, how do we do God's work in the face of opposition? How do we carry on his work in the face of opposition? And tonight I'd like to answer that question, and just two points. First of all, I'd like to say that we face the work of Christ in opposition by preaching Christ resolutely. We preach Christ resolutely. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 27, the Bible says that the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straightly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You know the passage. And that was their sentiment. And that would later be the sentiment of the apostle Paul. And as we turn to our text in verse 17, Paul says, but I would ye should understand. I'm determined that you'll understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. The things that are dominating my life, the circumstances that are dominating my life, these are the things that have happened to me. These things have fallen out. They've come to result rather. And not as you suspected, is a deterrent to the gospel, but under the furtherance of the gospel. You see, what was intended to silence Paul in the end was a powerful platform for advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 21 through Acts chapter 28, you read of the things that Paul endured after his third missionary journey. And it's quite a list of things that went on. And just to summarize them, we know that he was accused by the Jews of polluting the temple by taking Gentiles into it. And we know that later Jerusalem rioted against him, and he was literally pulled from the temple, and they sought to kill him. They sought to end his life. And the chief captain had him bound with chains, and he attempted to figure out who this Paul was. He didn't recognize him readily. He wasn't aware of who he was. And at first he thought that Paul was a known Egyptian that led a band of 4,000 hitmen. And then the religious and the political classes, they plotted against him. They wanted him to be eliminated. And ultimately, you'll remember that Paul was jailed for 2 years in Caesarea. And finally, he appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And Paul was sent to Rome. And you'll remember that on the way to Rome, he suffered a shipwreck. And he spent several months on the island of Malta. You see, Paul wanted to go to Rome. I don't think he wanted to go to Rome under all of these circumstances, but he wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome as a preacher, but in the end, he went as a prisoner. But he went as a preaching prisoner. These were the circumstances that brought him to Rome. And these were the circumstances that God used to further the gospel. The word furtherance in verse 12 means to advance by eliminating whatever impedes progress. It means to cut through the obstacles. And this was the word that you would find used in those days of pioneers or of armies who had to clear forests in order to reach their destinations. And do you know that the unwanted circumstances and the unwanted events that the Apostle Paul faced, these unpleasant situations that he found himself in constantly, these things were not deterrents to the gospel going forth. In fact, they cut through the real deterrents, and they allowed a pioneer advance of the gospel among people that he never would have otherwise known, that he never would have otherwise been exposed to, that he never would have otherwise been able to preach to. Warren Wiersbe says that the chains they affixed to his wrists would release Paul instead of bind him. And Paul himself would say, maybe 1 or 2 years later, after writing the book of Philippians, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. You see, opposition opens doors otherwise closed. And opposition serves to further the gospel. Preaching Christ resolutely when opposed, it has a potential threefold outcome. And let me just mention these to you. In verse 13, we might say that the aloof may be reached. And by aloof, I think of those who are considered to be inaccessible, those that we can't get close to, those that we cannot easily speak to. The aloof may be reached. Opposition can take us where we never expected and connect us with people we never imagined we'd meet. Paul says, so that my bonds in Christ, and he's speaking of the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest. Literally, he's saying, my imprisonment for Christ has become known by word of mouth. My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, in the whole imperial guard. That was an elite guard. He wouldn't have readily had access to the imperial guard. They would have only been in that location in Rome, and they would have been there to care for the security of Caesar and the security of the prisoners that were in jail there in Rome. So he says that my imprisonment has become known by word of mouth in all the palace. That's in the whole imperial guard. And then he says, and in all other places. In other words, to everyone else. Everyone has come to know my circumstances. Paul was under house arrest. He was chained 24 hours a day to one of these imperial guards. Each one had a 6-hour shift, so he had a captive audience of 4 every single day. I don't know if the guards were rotated through or not, but you could imagine that these guards would have asked the Apostle Paul, so Paul, why is it you're here? And Paul would have answered without doubt, I'm here because of Jesus. And then they might have said, well, who is Jesus? And we can rest assured that the Apostle Paul seized every opportunity to share exactly who Jesus was, exactly what Jesus had done, and how they could also know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. These guards that were chained to him 24 hours a day, they heard him pray. They heard him sing. They heard him witness and encourage his visitors. They saw him write this very epistle. They were there. They saw it all. And because of God ordained, one simple God ordained unpleasant detour to Rome, the gospel spread throughout the barracks and beyond. We may think that opposition is going to interrupt the ministry of the church. We may think opposition is going to interrupt our own ministry, but in reality, it gives us access to people we never would have met otherwise. Some years ago, I can't remember how many, in excess of 10 years, one of our single missionaries, who's actually been to church with us a number of times, her name is Sharon Bisbee, and Sharon had an accident in the city of Santiago, Chile, with her car. She hit two ladies, a lady and her daughter. Not hard, and they were not injured, but she looked to the left and no one was coming, and she pulled out and they had just stepped off the curb. It was an unfortunate accident, but it resulted in a lawsuit. And Sharon's mother was not well, and she wanted to come home to visit her mother. And legally in Chile, because of this type of a situation, she could not leave the country. But she got special permission from a judge to be able to leave and come to Jacksonville, Florida, and visit her mother. And while she was here, her lawyer was to ask for an extension, and the lawyer forgot to do it. And when Sharon landed in Santiago, Chile, she was immediately detained and taken to jail. And she spent 24 hours in prison. But if you knew Sharon, you'd know that everyone that was in her cell heard one thing. And that was the gospel. And do you know that a ministry to prisons was born out of her experience? A ministry that, to my knowledge, goes on to this day. And so God uses these things. And that's why we say that the aloof, or those that are considered to be inaccessible, will be reached. Preaching Christ resolutely when opposed has potential for the aloof being reached. The aloof may be reached. Secondly, the apprehensive may be reanimated. The apprehensive may be reanimated. Verses 14 through 17. Now, the gospel had been greatly silenced in Rome. But you know that the gospel is never silenced because of persecution. The gospel can only be silenced because of fear of persecution. And that's what had gone on in Rome. But Paul says, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And scholars will agree that it's better to move the comma in verse 14 so that it reads, many of the brethren, comma, in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. Or you might say, many of the brethren waxing confident in the Lord by my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Those two words, waxing confident, they stress a state that's brought about by the finished results of an action. And the action was Paul preaching, even though he was in prison. And the outcome was many, literally the majority is what it means. Many of the brethren, the majority of the brethren, waxing confident, and waxing confident means that they were persuaded. So they were persuaded in the Lord. They were emboldened to continually speak the word with courage. We never know what an influence our own boldness and courage to preach may have on others who are fearful. The word speak in the text is a very particular word. It means to speak instead of being silent, or instead of keeping silent. It's the word that is usually used in the gospel accounts when a mute spoke for the first time. In fact, in Luke 11:14, when our Lord cast the devil out of a dumb man, it says, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. Do you know that Paul's courage to preach while in chains gave gospel mutes courage in the Lord to preach gospel also. Many of us are gospel mutes sometimes, aren't we? We're afraid to speak out for Christ. And I speak for myself. And we spent 30 years on the mission field. But there are times when we don't have the courage. We're fearful to speak out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, sometimes we're gospel mutes. And we need to change that. I think that the folks of Rome probably thought to themselves, if Paul, who is in jail, can trust the Lord and preach boldly, why can't we trust the Lord and preach boldly who are free? And they did. But notice verse 15. Verse 15 says that some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So in a sense, courage to preach Christ has a bit of a risk, doesn't it? Has a bit of a risk. The apprehensive may be reanimated, but that means that carnal people could be emboldened. That's what Paul tells us about in verse 15 and 16. He tells us that they were compelled by envy of Paul, and they were filled with strife. They were probably, without doubt, they were Judaizers. Judaizers were those who opposed Paul's message of grace. And they believed that all of the law should be kept by those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Envy is pain that's felt. It's malignity that's conceived at the sight or the thought of excellence or happiness of another. And it angered them that the Apostle Paul was joyously preaching Christ. He was in prison. How could he be joyously preaching Christ? That angered them. They wanted him to be downcast. They wanted him to feel defeated. There was envy. They were compelled by envy. They were compelled by strife. And strife describes the angry, contentious person who just wants to fight because of envy. Just wants to fight. Just wants to be against everything. They were compelled by envy and strife. But also he tells us that they were characterized by contention and hypocrisy. In the first part of verse 16, contention describes someone who's overcome with self-seeking ambition. It's a political word. In fact, it was used of a person who would canvass for office and seek a following by means of gifts. You know what gifts are? Bribes, exactly. And so these Judaizers, they preached Christ, but they didn't care about the souls of men and women and boys and girls and young people. They only cared about their own objectives. And that was their hypocrisy. They were characterized by contention and hypocrisy. Thirdly, they were committed to complicating Paul's existence. That's in the second part of verse 16. They wanted to complicate his existence in jail. They supposed to add affliction to his bonds. That's what he says. The word suppose means to expect. To afflict means to break or to compress. It's a grievous distress. And they expected to immobilize him by jealousy and grief. And they wanted him to think that there was nothing that he could do. They wanted him to feel desperate and impotent and out of control. And they didn't only want to promote their heresy, they wanted Paul to suffer in the process. That was their objective. And so you have to know that carnal people may be emboldened. You know, in days of opposition and days of suffering, it stands to reason that when God's people take a stand and preach Christ just the same, that there will be those that tag along and preach their own gospel and preach their own heresy and seek their own following. But you know what? Godly people should be emboldened. Godly people should be emboldened. And that's what the second part of verse 16 and verse 17 are about. And you see that they were compelled by goodwill. Without a doubt, they were Gentiles, believing Gentiles. They were friends of the Apostle Paul. And these were people who had been influenced by Paul. And they probably had influenced their friends. And all of these were hearing about Paul's courage to preach the gospel. And they preached the gospel. And they preached of goodwill. They were driven to please the Lord. And they wanted to encourage the Apostle Paul. And they wanted to see people saved. They were compelled by goodwill. They were characterized by love. Verse 17. They were not self-lovers. They were sincere and they loved the Lord. They didn't seek followers for themselves. But following Paul's example, they sought followers for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, they were convinced of Paul's ministry. In the second part of verse 17, he says, "Knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel," they knew that he was the real deal. They knew he was authentic. They knew that he was genuine. And they knew that he was divinely appointed for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. The point is this. Jail did not silence the Apostle Paul. It gave him a different pulpit to preach at. And as he fulfilled his ministry, others were emboldened. It emboldened those who were apprehensive because of the danger of persecution. And in the end, what ended up happening is the gospel went forth. The church grew. And that rejoiced the heart of Paul. By preaching Christ resolutely when opposed, the aloof may be reached. The apprehensive may be reanimated. And thirdly, the afflicted may be refreshed. Notice what he says in verse 18. What then? By implication, what he's saying, what am I going to do? Fall apart? Am I going to despair? And the answer is no. It's a rhetorical question. He says, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, the important thing is that Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice. By the way, that's present tense. He's saying, I'm rejoicing right now. So whether by self-seeking hypocrites or sincere believers, Paul is saying that the important thing is that Christ is truly preached. And so he says, I'm rejoicing right now because Christ is being preached. He did not retreat into a cocoon of self-pity or despair. He did not make this about himself. He made his suffering about Christ being preached. And because of that, he preached where and he preached to whom he never expected. He never expected to be able to preach where he preached and to whom he preached. And people were saved and others got excited and they disregarded their own fear, their fear of persecution, and they too preached with courage and boldness the gospel of Christ. So the question is, how do we continue in God's work in the face of opposition? Well, we preach Christ resolutely. And then secondly, we pursue Christ relentlessly. This has to do with our walk with the Lord. We pursue Christ relentlessly. Oh, how we need him always, but how we need him in times of opposition. How we need him in times of suffering. And so we pursue him relentlessly. And how do we pursue Christ relentlessly? Well, let me say, first of all, that it requires an uncommon choice. Now, notice verse 18, the second part. He says, first of all, and I therein do rejoice. And then he says, yea, and will rejoice. Yea, and I will rejoice, I think goes best with verse 19. Yea, and I will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, the first time he speaks of rejoicing, he says, and I therein do rejoice. That's present tense. It's like saying, I am rejoicing. And then in the second instance that he says it, he says, I will rejoice. That's future tense. Do you know what he's saying? I choose joy over despair always. Now and in the future. Beloved, do you know that rejoicing is a choice? We choose to rejoice. We can choose to be in despair, but we can choose to rejoice. And he chose joy over despair. Well, you know that joy is rarely a spontaneous or natural response to affliction. I think that all of us would agree with that. That's why it's a choice. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." You might say, "Well, why?" Well, he gives the reason, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect. That means mature, totally mature, entirely mature, and entire, wanting nothing. Well, Paul, he also gave the reason for rejoicing and suffering. He also saw the big picture. He also saw the reason. He says, "For I know," that means I understand, "for I know that this," what? "Christ being more widely preached as a result of my imprisonment shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, he's not talking about his eternal salvation. We know that. He was already saved. The word saved can also be used in other contexts, and it simply means delivered. So he's saying, "I know that I'll be delivered." From what? From the heartache and from the discouragement of my imprisonment, because of the overwhelming joy of God using it for the spread of the gospel. Saying it'll be worth it in the end. It'll be worth it if just one soul or two souls or 20 souls or hundreds of souls will respond to the gospel and be saved. He knew his suffering had a purpose. He also knew that his deliverance was inseparable from their prayers. And he knew that it was inseparable from the help of the Spirit of Christ. So he had the blessing of seeing people saved, seeing the furtherance of the gospel. He had the blessing of knowing that they were praying for him. And he had the blessing of the ministry of the Spirit of Christ. Beloved, how can we not rejoice when we have so much? Pursuing Christ relentlessly requires an uncommon choice. Do you choose to rejoice? We don't choose to rejoice when suffering so much less than the Apostle Paul suffered. Pursuing Christ relentlessly requires that uncommon choice to rejoice. And it requires, secondly, an unparalleled conviction. And I love this. These six verses or seven verses through here, we're just going to kind of glide through them because time does not permit us to detain ourselves. But let me say this. You have to look at verse 20, and then you look at verse 20 through 26. We isolate out verse 21 because verse 20 and verses 22 through 26, they're the result of verse 21. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul could choose to rejoice while waiting for his case to be heard because of that conviction. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He said it a different way in Galatians 2:20. He said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It's the same thing. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And in verse 20, notice what he says. He says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Why? Because for me to live is for Christ to be everything. And to die is my gain. For me to live is for Christ to be everything. That's what he means when he says, "For me to live is Christ." It's for Christ to be everything. And that demands that I know him and I grow in knowing him. That demands that I preach him. That demands that I serve him, that I imitate him, that I abandon anything for him, that I long for him and love him and follow him. And to die is my gain. Paul had an earnest expectation. You know what that means? That means that he was obsessively riveted on one thing. Comparatively speaking, all else was ignored. And Paul had a hope. He said, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, He had a hope, a longing for something good, and a confident expectation of obtaining it. And what was the object of his earnest expectation? What was the object of his hope? What was the object that he was obsessively riveted to and longed for and confidently expected? That in nothing I shall be shamed. And how could he avoid shame? But that with all boldness and total frankness, listen to what he says. As always, what's he talking about? Before prison, up to that point, so now, also, what's he talking about? While in prison, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Living or dying, his passion was for Christ to be magnified. That means that he wanted Christ to be made conspicuous by his life. He wanted Christ to be made great by his testimony. And he wanted Christ to be glorified and praised as a result of it. How could all of this be possible? For me to live is for Christ to be everything. Dr. Douglas McLaughlin, in his book, Thirsting for Authenticity, wrote this. What mattered most was the magnification of Christ in his body, whether by life or by death. For Paul, life was total temporal absorption with Jesus Christ. And in death, Jesus Christ was the epicenter of Paul's Christian experience. If it were possible to remove Christ from Paul's life, there would be nothing left. For me to live is for Christ to be everything. In verse 22, he says, but if I live in the flesh, and he's speaking about living physically, this is the fruit of my labor. What's he mean by that? He's saying, if I'm going to continue living, living will mean that I will have fruitful labor, that I will have a fruitful life. I will serve Christ. Because for me to live is for Christ to be everything. And then he goes into this moment of not knowing what he wants, it would appear. He says, yet what I choose, I want not. He's saying, I don't know what I want more. For I am in a strait betwixt two. I feel hard pressure from both sides. I want both so bad I can't choose either one. Having a passionate desire to depart, Paul was a tent maker, and the word depart literally means to pack up my tent and leave. It was a play on words. He says, on the one hand, he said, I want to pack up my tent and get out of here and be with Christ, which is far better, more excellent, it's favorable. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, to cling to this life with all its pain and all its inconveniences, and to be trapped in this physical body, this is more needful for you. Why? Because for me to live is Christ. And having this confidence, verse 25, this settled conviction, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all. Why? For your furtherance and joy in faith. That's incredible. He didn't want to continue on for himself. He wanted to continue on for their sake. You know what he's saying? Right now, you need me more than I need heaven. The furtherance and joy of your faith is more important than my promotion to heaven. He put them ahead of himself. Do you know why? Because for me to live is for Christ to be everything. What was Paul seeking? Well, verse 26, he says, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. It's evident that Paul believed that he would go to them again. And he wanted his going to them to be cause for their ongoing rejoicing. He wanted their rejoicing in Christ to overflow. He wanted it to be excessive. He wanted it to be above and beyond what was expected. You know how that could happen? For me to live is for Christ to be everything. Now listen. How we value Christ determines how we value. The degree to which we pursue Christ determines the degree to which we will serve and put others first. Because for me to live is for Christ to be everything. Pursuing Christ relentlessly requires an uncommon choice. I choose to rejoice. It requires an unparalleled conviction. For me to live is for Christ to be everything. And it requires an unnegotiable conduct. An unnegotiable conduct. Verse 27. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Make sure the way you live measures up to the gospel of Christ. Make sure that your life and his gospel weigh the same. Conversation was a political term. It speaks of the pride and privileges and public duties of a Roman citizen. Do you know that Philippi was a Roman colony largely made up of retired Roman soldiers? And when the Apostle Paul made that statement, only let your conversation be as it becometh the Lord Jesus Christ, they understood exactly what he was talking about. They understood the use of the word. He used it in Acts 23:1 when he defended himself to the council and said, men and brethren, I have lived, there it is, in all good conscience until this day. He used it as a noun in chapter 3 and verse 20 when he said, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. As privileged citizens of heaven, he's saying we're called to live heavenly lives in a godless world. He's referring to the high privileges and the duties of being members of the body of Christ. And how could they flesh that out? And we might say, how can we flesh this out? Well, notice what the text says. Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. I may hear concerning your life. What did he want to hear concerning their lives? That you stand fast. That you're holding your ground in the face of opposition. And that you're doing that in one spirit, fused and blended together, governed by the same spirit, and with one mind. Well, what's that mean? Emotionally and cognitively and willingly, what? Striving together, competing vigorously like an athletic team for what? For the faith of the gospel. Beloved, we'll never contend vigorously as a team for the faith of the gospel if we don't live and treat each other like citizens of heaven. Oh, we'll just be all fractured and splintered and mad at each other and have zero effectiveness for the sake of the gospel. Pursuing Christ relentlessly requires an uncommon choice. It requires an unparalleled conviction. It requires an unnegotiable conduct. And then finally, it requires an unusual courage. In those final verses, 28 through 30, what are fear and intimidation meant to do? Aren't they meant to silence people? But notice what Paul says in verse 28. He says, and in nothing, meaning absolutely no one and not one thing, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Adversaries being those who are diametrically opposed to Christ, who even violently reject the gospel and reject us for preaching the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. You think of the Wombrants, Mr. Wombrant in prison. Talk about adversaries, violent adversaries. In nothing terrified by your adversaries. Your courage, despite their power, despite their influence, despite their lies and their persecution, what is that? It is to them evident token, in other words, clear proof of what? Of their perdition, of their eternal damnation. No wonder they get so angry. But to you, that same courage, explained only by the presence of Christ in your life, it's clear proof to you of your salvation and that your salvation is truly of God. For unto you it is given, it's been granted in behalf of Christ or for Christ's sake, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, to experience evil on his behalf. It's an inevitability. It's a reality that lies ahead on the horizon, if it hasn't already happened to some degree or another, somewhere, sometime, somehow, we'll experience evil on his behalf. Their suffering was that of having, verse 30, of having or engaging in the same conflict or the same struggles which he saw in me, as if they were Greek athletes. It's an athletic term, the word conflict. And well, when did they see these conflicts, these struggles in the Apostle Paul? Well, in Philippi when he was with them, perhaps in Thessalonica. And he says, and now you're here to be in me. Well, where's he talking about now? Jail. You see the consistency of the Apostle Paul, that he suffered on behalf of Christ no matter where he was. His struggles were real. His conflicts were real. But he persevered. Jesus said in John 15, 19 and 20, because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He speaks of something that's certain, something you can count on. But don't forget Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. He had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You see, beloved, it's not about bucking up. People say, you need to buck up and get on with it. Well, that's not what it's about when you're a Christian. It's about godly courage. Godly courage that accompanies salvation. Godly courage that is strengthened by the very presence of God in our lives. Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Opposition. It may be more of a reality tomorrow than it is today. Opposition for the sake of Christ, it's no deterrent to the gospel going forth. We're the deterrents. Persecution isn't, opposition isn't, suffering isn't. It doesn't give us a free pass from doing God's work. And that's why we must preach Christ resolutely. And we must pursue Christ relentlessly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simple truths.